This is study number 09TB658.
All right, let's open our Bibles tonight, and we'll just let the sun move out of the sky a little bit here. Ezekiel chapter 16, as we continue our study through the Bible on Sunday nights. You guys keep praying for a building. I hope you are. We had to put people over in the fellowship hall, you know, a third service again today. So it's a good problem, but it's a problem. So, you know, folks that are visiting, they don't like to stand in line for 15 minutes and wait to get out of the parking lot and waiting to get their kids in. And you guys are fine with it. You love the people and you love the Lord. And, you know, we're not worried about you. We're worried about those who aren't regulars, you know, who are just coming to visit. And so you keep praying. We got another meeting this week with some folks. So just pray, Lord, have your will. If you guys all just pray, Lord, have your will, and then none of us will miss it. That'll be perfect. Okay? We also had the baccalaureate for Whittier Christian High School here today, and again, we had to put people next door. So we need a bigger place just for them. That's another good reason, Lord, to hurry up. Ezekiel, the prophet, went into captivity to Babylon in the second of three sieges of Jerusalem, this one in 597 as the Babylonians came first in 606 and took the young kids from the nobles, the fellows like Daniel, who came from money and background and power. They took those children, teenagers, to train to be able to handle the folks that they anticipated they were going to bring into captivity in the years to come. 10 years later, they came back. They took out the king. They placed a vassal king named Zedekiah in place, took thousands of folks, among them a lot of the priestly families among which Ezekiel was. He was 25 years old. They hauled him 800 miles away. They put him along the banks of a Kibar River. It was a tributary of the Euphrates. There was a city named Tel Abib there. And this 25-year-old kid in 597 found himself not as a priest, but farming. And for the next 4 years, or 5 years, he farmed in captivity. In 593, at the age of 30, which is, by the way, when the Lord called all of the priests to service, God appeared to him there amongst the people and said, I want to use you to be my prophet. And so though in Jerusalem, which had yet to fall completely, it would in 586, this was 593, God had Jeremiah speaking to the people in Jerusalem, in Judah. He now had Ezekiel speaking to the migrants, the farmers, the slaves, the captives there in the fields outside and around Babylon. And then he had Daniel, a young man now in his early 20s, speaking from the palace. All of them saying the same thing. Boy, God had his people surrounded. But we looked at in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Ezekiel's calling. We looked at the first message that he gives, and really the first 24 chapters of this book, all of which are entirely in chronological order, have everything to do with the fact that Jerusalem was going to fall. And I know that we've gone over this with you several times, and I trust that by the time we're finished, you'll have those books in mind. The hardest three books of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. It is literally, you know, three books that are this big that say, you're in trouble. Turn around or else. Or else, or else, or else, for 100 chapters. But at the same time, no one in Jerusalem, as the Jews would have it, believed for a minute that God would ever let them go into captivity, even though in the northern kingdom, just, you know, 120 years earlier, folks had gone into captivity and been taken out. But they justify that and said, well, yeah, but they were in the north. They weren't doing what God said. They weren't in Jerusalem like us. Yeah, but they were worshiping the same idols. And so the first 24 chapters, Ezekiel is speaking to the people in Jerusalem and the people in captivity to say, this is not going to stop. This is coming. And as Jeremiah and Isaiah ministered to the people, there was a message from God that said this, repent, and this can all go away. Walk with God, everything's going to be fine. But at some point along the way, because the people didn't listen, God changed the message. And the message was, you're going into captivity. You're going to learn the hard way. Now, here's what you can do. You can surrender to the Babylonians. and they won't kill you, and they won't destroy your city. They'll take you away. And for 70 years, as Jeremiah told us, you're going to be a captive. And then you're going to be allowed to come back here, but the place will be fine. But rebel against me, fight against the people that are coming, fight against the Babylonians, and they're going to kill you. And they're going to starve you out. And disease is going to grip your heart. And there's going to be few survivors. And then, you know, the prophets, you can just imagine, you know, they were looked at as traitors. What do you mean give up? We are the people of God. They are the heathen. But it was God's choice. And it was God's word. And so from every place, Jerusalem, captivity, and the palace in Babylon, God brought forth this message. In 24 chapters of this book are dedicated to just that. When the siege begins, God stops talking. No more talking. And for 18 months, the Babylonians encircled Jerusalem. And God said to Ezekiel, we've got time now. Speak to the other nations. And he didn't say another word to the people until they were overthrown. So 25, 26, 27, 28, you'll get messages to other nations as the siege is continuing, time frame wise. And then the Lord will speak to them about their future. And finally, the last 9 chapters of the book talk only about what is coming in the millennial kingdom when the Lord comes to rule and reign upon the earth. So we are tonight still in that first portion of warning. And really the message tonight is very simple. You answer for yourself, you got no one to blame. And I know it's a harsh message, but it's a true one. You know, ultimately, you're going to answer for you. I know we're good in our culture of just saying, well, it's his fault. No, it's their fault. You know where I grew up. You know where I live. You know what I went through. Whatever. It's your fault. God cuts it right back to the simple. So we're going to look only at 3 chapters tonight, chapters 16, 17, and 18. It's because chapter 16 is so long. In fact, chapter 16 is the longest single allegory in the entire Bible. And Ezekiel uses the metaphor, if you will, of prostitution and unfaithfulness as the consistently repeated lesson, something that they could relate to and certainly we could too. With it comes this continual comment on Israel's nakedness. It's a word that is very similar in Hebrew to exile. And it is used to speak about the people being exposed, if you will, exposed to judgment, exposed to the powers of the enemy, exposed and away from the protection or the covering that the Lord could provide. So we get a clear statement of the purpose here. Verse 1, the word of the Lord, Ezekiel says, came to me again. Now we're still in 592, and the way we know that is you go back until you begin a chapter where it begins by telling you what date and time it is. This one happened to begin in chapter 8. But all of them are dated and stamped, and they come in clusters, if you will. So you're never wondering what time it is. 592, the year after Ezekiel began his public ministry. So the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations and say, thus saith the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, your mother was a Hittite. Now the Lord begins this tragic, this is your life story of Jerusalem by referring to those who occupied the land of Canaan prior to the arrival of Abraham. So that the cities and the land that was eventually given to the Jews by God's decree had not always belonged to them. They were in it because God gave it to them. But he says to them, if you just want to live in the land, well, then I'm not your father. Your father is an Amorite. Those are the folks who settled this land. Your mother was a Hittite. If that's your legacy in the world, if that's the way you want to live, then you've separated yourself from me and lost sight of the fact that I've brought you here. As for your nativity, verse 4, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut. Nor were you washed in water to cleanse you, or rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion upon you. You were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood live. So, using this allegory of a child that's abandoned, still attached, to the placenta, not given any antiseptic wash, not wrapped for warmth, not washed of the bacteria and all. Without God's care, God's picture was that Israel would never have survived. They would have died just like an abandoned child would have died, lying there in its own blood, unable to fend for itself. And they would have gone the way of many of the nations and the peoples. They would exist no more. But his point was that he birthed the nation. He found them in absolute distress. He chose them for himself. He promised them a glorious future. They owed him their existence. They owed to him their past and their present and their future. He gave them life. He cared for them. Even as today, he cares for the church. He's caring for us. We would not make it without our Savior. But our Savior has come. He just wants that recognition. But Israel, and especially here Judah in the south, was living as if God didn't exist. So he says in verse 7 to them, I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, you matured. You became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed. Your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. And when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was for the time of love. And so I spread my wings over you. I covered your nakedness. And I swore an oath to you, entering into a covenant with you. And you became mine, saith the Lord. Only the work of God had brought Israel to this kind of glory. You know, when he found them, they were captives and slaves in Egypt. At Mount Sinai, when God brought them out, Exodus chapter 24, the Lord had not only taught them his ways, but he had made a deal with them, a covenant, an agreement, that if they would listen to him and follow him, then he would bless their lives. They became his bride. He covered their nakedness with his wings. He gave them cover, if you will. Beautiful picture of the love of God for the people. And we read in verse 9 that he said, I washed you in water. And I thoroughly washed off your blood and anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth, and I gave you sandals of badger skin, clothing you with fine linen, covering you with silk, adorning you with ornaments, bracelets on your wrist, chain upon your neck, jewels in your nose, earrings in your ear, a crown, beautiful crown, upon your head. And thus you were adorned with gold and silver and on your clothing, fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate pastries of fine flour, honey and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful. You succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I bestowed upon you, saith the Lord. God blessed the nation. And again, the picture is one of, you know, a spoiled kid being taken and saved and spared and then given everything. His bride was beautiful, and she was fertile, and she abounded in food. You know, by the time that David became king, Israel hit the apex of its glory. The borders of its land were were the closest approximately to the borders that the Lord said the nation would one day inhabit when he came. They were blessed beyond measure, most blessed. The whole world spoke about the glory of Jerusalem. You can go read secular history books from the time of David, 1050 BC, and read about what the nations of the world were saying about Jerusalem and its people. I mean, everyone knew about her. Visitors would leave and talk about her beauty, the worship on the Sabbath, the devotion to God, how the Lord had washed her and beautified her and honored her. You know, that's in many ways what we see in the church today. The church is not Israel, obviously, but God's work is similar. God has, you know, in this place, taken messed up lives and made them beautiful and changed us for good. And the sin-ridden ways that we had now are replaced with peace and rest. And the fruit of God's Spirit that brought us life. You know, we came out of these heathen backgrounds. Now we're the children of God. And it is God's intention to be honored for that and to then use us so the world might desire to have what we've been given. So God lays out for them all that he has done. But notice he says in verse 15, but you trusted in your own beauty, playing the harlot because of your fame, pouring out your harlotry on everyone who passed by who would have it. God had wanted to be their God. God had wanted to reveal through them to the world what you could have in a relationship with the God of Israel. But in her glory and in her beauty, she became unfaithful, much like a prostitute is characterized by indiscriminate relationships. So, false gods, wicked ways. And, you know, how often do you find folks who come to know the Lord and begin to see the work of his glory? Their minds are restored, their marriages are saved, the finances fall into place, kids come home, there's peace in your life. And then they start living as if God doesn't exist again. That's what happened to Israel. They got all that God wanted to give, only to turn their back upon it. And soon the world became their home again. And now they're on the brink of disaster. And everyone seems to think, oh no, God loves us. We'll be fine. Oh, he loves you, all right, but things may not be fine. So, verse 16, you took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself. You played the harlot on them. Such things that should not happen nor be. You've taken your beautiful jewelry from gold and silver that I've given you and made male images, played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them. You set my oil and incense before them, my food which I gave you, the pastries of fine flour and oil and honey which I fed you. You've set it before them as a sweet incense. And so it was, saith the Lord God. And moreover, you took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me, and you have sacrificed them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter that you have now slain my children and offer them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? And in all of your abomination, in all of your acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and struggling in your blood. So God's blessings began to be taken for perverted purposes. And the tragedy when you take the gifts of God and you use them to dishonor the Lord, you know, money that God had entrusted to them now began to be used to buy idols. They began to fix up the high places. And for carnal purposes, for perverse activity, the worship of Ashtaroth is probably not something we could talk about on a Sunday night. I mean, it was horrendous. You can read it for yourself if you so choose to, but it's just, you could save yourself a lot of grief and just believe me. It's horrendous. And yet, on every hill an idol. And notice in verse 20 and 21 that the sexual perversions at these temples and the lack of godliness led to the birth of many children, which apparently the folks didn't want, because they took them and offered them to Molech, the god of pleasure, which was a very typical Canaanite practice. You find Canaanite ruins, and every place that you find them, you find that these rituals took place. These little statues, they would set them in the fire, the arms were outstretched, the palms were up, and the little children would be laid in the fire as part of this ritual where babies were laid. You can go to the Natural History Museum in Jerusalem, and you can see these little idols, these little, you know, 4-foot statues where the children were just laid in the fire. And to think for a minute that God waited so long, but finally said, I can't do this anymore. You know, God had to put an end to this. His judgment had to fall. We have a lot of that in our culture. We have a lot of pornography and sexual promiscuity. And, you know, we have a lot of unwanted pregnancies too. But we're too civilized to throw the children in the fire, so we just burn them in the womb. I'm not sure it's any different. I know it's not any different to the Lord. And I love verse 21 because the Lord says, you've slain my children. And so I thank the Lord that when we are at our worst, God is still at his best. But in all of these idolatries, verse 22, you didn't remember, you'd forgotten that you owed your very life to me, that you received life. I sustained you, I blessed you, and your history of your youth, your background, your testimony is now being lost on this generation because no one's talking about what God has done. No wonder God sends them into captivity. It just seems not only logical, but right. They're still his people, mind you. God will not forsake them, but he's certainly not going to leave them going down this path. And so we read in verse 23, then it was so after all of your wickedness, Woe, woe to you, saith the Lord. And I think I mentioned before, when the Lord says woe, it's never good. It's really not. That you also built for yourself a shrine. You made a high place for yourself in every street. You built high places at the head of every road, made your beauty to be abhorred or hated. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by, multiplying your acts of harlotry. You committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors. What an interesting way to describe them. And you've increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. And behold, therefore, I've stretched out my hand against you. I've diminished your allotment, gave you up to the will of those who hate you. Even the daughters of the Philistines who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. You played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. You played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. You multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor, the Chaldeans, and even then you were not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, saith the Lord God. Seeing you do all of these things, the deeds of a brazen, unrepentant, unashamed, if you will, harlot. You erect a shrine at the head of every road. You build high places in every street. Yet you were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You're an adulterous wife. You take strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to all harlots, but you made your payments to your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. You're the opposite of other women in the prostitution business. No one solicited you to be a harlot in that you gave payment, but no payment was given to you. Therefore, you've done just the opposite. So, what a horrible description. An idol on every street corner, on every busy intersection, every new god that came along, everyone was willing, oh, what is that, a new god? Oh, I'd like me one of them. What do you do there? Do you rub it on its head? Okay, I'll take that home. You know, is there a little instruction manual? Yeah, I got to have me one of those. Worshiping at their feet, verse 25. And then even in the alliance, and now these are spiritual things that God is speaking of. Because even in their alliances, they look to Egypt, who was, you know, more unfaithful as well. It brought God's anger to a boil. Verse 27 says that God leaned on them, that he diminished their power, that he gave them over to would-be captors. Even the Philistines who lived along the coast, who were foul, vulgar as a people, were ashamed of Israel. They didn't want to. You know, when the world starts to blush at your sin, you're in bad trouble. And verse 28 talks about the Assyrians, verse 29 about the Babylonians. There was no god that was good enough, no lust that could be satisfied. Their sinfulness spiritually knew no bounds, no restraint, no satisfaction, no rest. They turned in every direction. Pretty powerful chapter, though. Now then, verse 35, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Here's what God's going to do about it. Thus saith the Lord God, because your filthiness is poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers, and with all of your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely therefore I will gather all of your lovers with whom you've taken pleasure, all those you've loved, all those you've hated, I'm going to gather them around against you to uncover your nakedness to them, and that they might see all of your nakedness. And I'm going to judge you as a woman who broke her wedlock or shed blood, our judge. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy, and I give you into their hands. They're going to throw down your shrines, break your high places, strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, leave you naked and bare. And they're going to bring an assembly against you that will stone you with stones and thrust you through with swords. And they're going to burn your houses with fire and execute judgment on you in the sight of many women. And I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. So I will lay to rest my fury towards you, and my jealousy shall depart from you, and I will be quiet and be angry no more. Because you did not remember the days of your youth, you agitated me with these things. Surely I will recompense your deeds on your own head, saith the Lord, and you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all of your other abominations. So the Lord says, I'll just gather together everyone that you've played the harlot with, and then they'll see what you're really like. And these very armies will come to destroy you, specifically Babylon, which was now on the move. It was only 592, but in 588, 4 years down the road, they would encircle Jerusalem and just sit outside and wait for some 18 months. God was dealing with her as you would deal in the law with an unfaithful bride. The law said death for adultery by stoning. And so the Lord uses the letter of the law with them. He says, I'll make you to cease hiring lovers. You've brought this verse 41 upon yourself, and God has had enough. We used to sing, America, for spacious skies, God shed his grace on thee. And he certainly has, but how do we honor him in return? If you go to Jerusalem today from the Dung Gate to the Gihon Springs, they have done some excavations where you will find in the soil and in the sediments and in the layers of the cities that have been built on top of one another, a 6-inch swath of blackened rock and ash from this Babylonian overthrow, where everything was just burned in its place. And you can still see the junk and the little gods that the people kept in their houses. And they've uncovered the homes and how the folks lived royally, but without a concern for the Lord at all. Can you imagine living in this kind of an environment? So God says, this is it. And really, the judgment was nothing more than the law required. Now, we read in verse 44, indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children. You are the sister of your sisters who loathe their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite. Your father was an Amorite. You're just like the people in the land. You're behaving more like those who were driven from the land than those chosen people married in covenant to their God. So the heathen roots of the land now were dwelling in the people. God, help us to not become like the world around us. That's really what he's saying. But they had. Your sister, elder sister, verse 46, is Samaria. That's the northern kingdom. He dwells with her sisters to the north of you. Your younger sister, who dwells to the south, is Sodom and her daughters. You did not walk in their ways, nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all of your ways. It's pretty horrifying when the Lord looks at his people and says, you're worse than Sodom. As I live, saith the Lord, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. So look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. Here was the sin of Sodom. She and her daughters were filled with pride. They had a fullness of food. They had an abundance of idleness. They didn't strengthen the hand of the poor or of the needy, and in their pride or in their haughtiness, they committed these abominations. Therefore, I took them away. Now, I don't know if I'd have said to you, what was the sin of Sodom that you'd have gone for pride and fullness of food? But yet, those are the things that led to the other. They had plenty to do. They had plenty to go on. They had more than they needed. And life lived in luxury and without need and with plenty of time led to abomination. Samaria, verse 51, didn't commit half of your sins. You have multiplied your abominations more than they have. You're justifying your sisters by the abominations which you've done. And you who judge your sisters bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced. Bear your own shame because you justified your sisters. So, you know, they lived in the company of the Samaritans, those like Sodom, and the Lord said they were worse. So, you know, you judge people, oh, you know, they weren't any good, but you're doing worse than they are. They were sinning worse. And then the Lord turns and he speaks about what will come of this judgment. He says in verse 53, when I bring back their captivity, the captives of Sodom and her daughters, the captives of Samaria and her daughters, I will also then bring back the captives of your captivity among them, that you may bear your own shame, be disgraced by all that you did when you comforted them. And when your sisters, the descendants and all, Sodom and her sisters return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters return to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. For your sister Sodom was not a byword in the mouth in the days of your pride, because your wickedness was uncovered. It was like the time of the reproach of the daughters of Syria and all those around her, and of the daughters of Philistines, and who despise you everywhere. You've paid for your lewdness, your abomination. Thus saith the Lord, I will deal with you as you have done, and will despise the oath by breaking the covenant. So it is interesting to me that the future restoration of the Lord by his grace seems to also hold out to us the thought of the restoration of that place of Sodom. We know from the scriptures that when the Lord comes and he lands in Jerusalem there upon the Mount of Olives and all, and where his throne is, that from underneath his throne will come a river. And according to the scriptures, and we'll get to it through the Old Testament as well, This river will run towards the Dead Sea, downhill all the way, and it will heal not only the land as it travels, but the Dead Sea, bringing life back to it. That's certainly where Sodom and Gomorrah is buried, on the southern end of the Dead Sea. So there is coming a restoration of grace to any who will look to the Lord, because Sodom and Gomorrah rated at least second or third in line to what God was finding amongst Judah that day. But notice in verse 54, something very interesting. The Lord says, while you were in your sin, you didn't criticize others. You didn't say anything about them. You didn't speak up, if you will. Verse 56. I missed the word. You're probably wondering, what in the heck are you saying? Verse 56, for your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the day of your pride. In other words, you know, all of a sudden Sodom was okay. Couldn't really say much about them the way that we were living. Can't criticize others when you're living in sin. And so God would discipline them, but yet they would have a future. It does interest me that folks living in sin do show a tremendous tolerance for others' sin. You know, there's always this lowering the bar, because the lower the bar gets, the closer I get to my own life. And it kind of minimizes things as you go, and so the Lord says that of them as well. But the future, verse 60, will be glorious. Nevertheless, I'm going to remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. I'm going to establish an everlasting covenant with you. You will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and younger daughters. I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. I'll establish my covenant with you, and you'll know that I'm the Lord. That you may remember and be ashamed, never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all that you have done. The future is glorious, but it's not going to be based on their faithfulness. It's going to rather be based on God's faithfulness. Isn't that great? Here's a promise from, you know, 600 and something BC, talking about grace and salvation that God would bring. He would provide atonement. That's pretty straight talk about the Messiah, don't you think? Who's coming to save and wipe away our wickedness. And we know him to be Jesus there at the cross. In chapter 17, Ezekiel is given a riddle or a parable or a story, if you like. And it is used to attract the interest of the hearers. Parables were used by Jesus for a couple of reasons: to hide the truth from those who didn't want to hear it, so they wouldn't be any more culpable than they already were. But also to teach the disciples. Word pictures, for me anyway, is very helpful. I don't know about you, but if I can see a drawing, I'm happy. Oh, I get it. I see it. But when people come in and go, okay, just picture this over there, this over there, this over there. No. I'm not a conceptual guy. So I'm happy when they're drawing stuff, you know? And parables tend to be that same kind of truth. It hid the truth from those who were turning against the Lord, but it revealed more clearly the truth to those who were hungry. So the parable is in verses 1 through 10. We'll read it through quickly. Fortunately, the Lord explains it, or we may never get it. And then he applies it beginning in verse 22 or down through the last three or four verses. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, pose a riddle, speak a parable to the house of Israel, and say, thus saith the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions full of feathers of various colors came to Lebanon. And he took from the cedar the highest branch, cropped off its topmost young twig, and carried it to the land of trade and set it in a city of merchants. Then he took some of the seed of the land, planted it in a fertile field, placed it by abundant water, set it like a willow tree, and it grew. Became a spreading vine of low stature, its branches turned towards him. But its roots were under it, so it became a vine, brought forth branches, put forth shoots. But there was another great eagle with large wings, many feathers. And behold, this vine bent its root towards him and stretched its branches towards him from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. And then say, thus saith the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull it up at its roots, cut off its fruits, and leave it to wither? All of the spring leaves will wither. No great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its root. Behold, it is planted, but will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? It will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. Now the explanation, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, Indeed, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, went to Jerusalem and took its king and its princes and led them with him to Babylon, and he took the king's offspring, making a covenant with them, putting them under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant it might stand. But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt to get horses and many people. Now, will he prosper? Will he who does such a thing escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? So here's the explanation. The first eagle, Babylon, came. They took away the leadership in Jerusalem. 597, when Ezekiel was taken, King Jehoiachin at the time was also captivated. And the leadership, his ruling group, was absolutely decimated. Nebuchadnezzar took Zedekiah as a vassal, and he said to him this: collect taxes, don't cause any problems, keep the peace, don't organize, don't try to get an army, and we'll leave you alone, and everything will be just the way it is. It was their opportunity to repent as a nation. Due to the large taxation and the unwillingness of Judah to listen to God or to the prophets, they eventually decided together that they would just go to Egypt and get some help from them. But Egypt absolutely turned out to be a bust. They took all of their dough, said, thank you so much. But in the time of trouble, they weren't there to help. So when the Babylonians came, the Egyptians just looked the other way. Had, verse 14, Zedekiah surrendered and obeyed, everything could have been fine, but he did not. And more importantly, he defied God's word through people like Jeremiah. So in verse 15, the question from the Lord is in the parable, do you really think you're going to get away with this in this rebellion? Now, mind you, this is going to happen in 587. It is now 592. So the people still didn't really receive this as a word from the Lord. But God relates Zedekiah's trickery towards the Babylonians who placed him in power. And in 588, 587, 586, when the place would be surrounded and fall, this is a prophecy that would come to pass within 5 or 6 years. One of the problems, and we'll hear in verse 16, was that the people followed the liars, the false prophets, because the message was better. So you read, as I live, saith the Lord, surely the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised, whose covenant he broke with him in the midst of Babylon, he'll die. Nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war when they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off the many persons. In other words, when the siege comes in 588, Egypt's not coming to help. And since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant and in fact gave his hand and still did all of these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised, my covenant which he broke, I'll repay him on his head. I'll spread my net over him. He'll be taken in my snare. I'll bring him to Babylon, try him for treason which he has committed against me. And his fugitives with all of his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain will be scattered to everyone. You'll know that I, the Lord, have spoken. One of the problems was the people were listening to the wrong prophets. Thus saith the Lord God, and again, the shift to glory, I will take also of one of the highest branches of the highest cedar, and I will set it out, and I will crop off from the topmost of it a young twig of a tender one, and plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and fruit and a majestic cedar, and under it will dwell the birds of every sort, and in the shadow of its branches they will dwell. And all of the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree, and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken. I, the Lord, have done it. So he's coming to bring life. He's the one who can bring the restoration. But people's plans, they don't work, especially in rebellion. Verse 1, chapter 18, the word of the Lord then came to me again, and he said, what do you mean when you use this parable concerning, or proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? That's a pretty interesting proverb, isn't it? And it was real big in Jerusalem and in Babylon. It was one of those that are still repeated today. And we started with this tonight. All of my problems can be found and traced to someone else's fault. My dad ate sour grapes, look at my teeth. That's what the proverb is. You know, my upbringing, my situation, my family, nobody wants to admit personal sin or personal liability. And it starts in the beginning. The Lord said to Adam, "Who told you you were naked? What did you guys do?" And he went, "That woman that you gave me." And he looked at the woman, and the woman went, "The serpent." And this stuff happened immediately. And it's been happening ever since. Because repentance requires personal involvement. You can't say, "I'm an alcoholic because my father's an alcoholic." Or, "I have a temper because I'm Irish. And we Irish, you know, we have a temper. That's what we do." Or we argue from our ethnicity or of our place in society. It's in our genes. I was destined for a life of crime. Really? Yeah, I grew up in the ghetto. I never had a break. Well, you know, I would say to you, go look at Joseph. His family hated him. His brothers sold him. He lived as a slave and then imprisoned as a rapist and had done nothing. And he never once sinned against God. He became the savior of God's people in type in the Old Testament because he was faithful. And he never said once, "Look where I grew up." He just looked to the Lord and said, "Look who I'm following." Never had a break. Never got a break, really. You know, the Bible teaches that sin is a matter of personal choice for which you will be personally held accountable. And God should correct any aberrant thinking or shifting blame game that you might like to play. You can change the pattern. Start walking with God. "Well, you know, our family and our family before us and our father before him." Great, you knock it off. "I come from a whole line of drinkers." Then quit drinking. Give your life to Jesus, man. And don't go, "Yeah, see my teeth, it's dad, he ate grapes, sour ones." Look, it wasn't easy for this people to be impoverished and in captivity and looking ahead to years of the same in some resettlement community. But what refuge were they going to find simply by beginning to blame others? God does visit the sins of the parents on the children in the sense that the effects of sin don't stop with a generation. But anyone willing in that cycle to turn to Jesus for help can break the cycle. And it was true that the exile was the result of years of national rebellion. Yet any one generation could have turned to God and been delivered, but they did not. So the Lord says in verse 3, "As I live, you'll no longer use this proverb. Behold, all souls are mine, the Father as well as the Son. The soul who sins dies. And if a man is just and does what's lawful and right, if he has not eaten upon the mountains, lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, not defiled his wife or approached a woman during her impurity, if he hasn't oppressed anyone, he has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one of violence, given his bread to the hungry, covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and God, if he walks in my statutes and keeps my judgment faithfully, he's just, he'll live, saith the Lord." I don't want to hear any more of this mentality, you know, that you got someone to blame. "I'm God and all things are before me. You can bet I know what's going on." Right? "Well, my dad." "No, no, no, you." "Well, all of my friends." "No, no, no, you." The greatest argument for me as a kid was to always blame my friends. And then my parents would support that. They go, "Yeah, you hang around with the wrong people." Kind of like if I was hanging around with the right people, I'd have really straightened up. I would have just corrupted some right people, you know? That's the problem with hanging around with me before I got saved. So there's only one to whom you have to answer, God. And notice that the Lord gives some examples here. First, the life of the righteous is described. One who has no false gods, who has a righteous heart towards man, God saves. So this isn't works, but rather he's speaking about a life lived in covenant with God. You know, and Israel was no longer in covenant with the Lord. So God declares that the life of faith and obedience ends up in life. But the sinful man, verse 10, notice, if he begets a son who's a robber, if he sheds blood, who does any of these things and does none of these duties, but has eaten on the mountain, defiled his neighbor's wife, if he oppresses the poor and needy, robs by violence, doesn't restore the pledge, lifts his eyes to idols, commits abomination, exacts usury, takes increase, shall he live? He shall not live. If he's done any of these abominations, he'll die. So the second generation, you know? This time the son of a righteous man decides to live an unrighteous life. And what happens? He faces the judgment of God. The first guy walks with God, his son does not. And he answers for his own life. Then in verse 14 is the corollary down through verse 18. Here's a fellow that has a son who sees the sins of his father and doesn't want to do the same thing, doesn't want to do likewise. So he begins to do the right thing. And you read in verse 17, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he'll live. But his father, cruelly oppressing, robbing his brother, didn't do what was good, he's going to die. The situation is just a basic lesson of personal responsibility. Verse 19, you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is right and lawful, kept the statutes, observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son will not bear the guilt of his father. The father will not bear the guilt of his son. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, the wickedness of the wicked upon himself. And if a wicked man turns from all of his sins which he has committed and keeps my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he can live, he shall not die. And none of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall now live. Do I have any pleasure at all in the wicked that they should die, saith the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? See, the promise is forgiveness can be found with God. God doesn't enjoy judgment. When someone dies in their sins, there's no rejoicing. God would just have you repent before you die. And then you read of saints dying that they throw a party in heaven, that the angels rejoice. They get those noisemakers and those hats, and you get like cake. I'm serious now. I've seen this in a vision, so I know it's right. I don't have a verse, by the way, but I've got a vision. Unless you got a better one, I'm sticking with that one. There's a party going on. People get saved. But the Lord's heart breaks. There's no joy in the Lord's heart for the death of the wicked, because then it's too late. But everyone bears their own responsibilities at every place. Verse 24, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness, he commits iniquity, doesn't do according, and begins to do according to the abomination the wicked man does, shall he live? No, the righteousness he has done will be not remembered. The unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, he'll die. And then you say, well, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done. Personal responsibility. When a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he has done and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He won't die. That's fair, isn't it? And yet the house of the Lord says the way of the Lord is not fair. Oh, house of Israel, it's not my ways which aren't fair. Your ways aren't fair. So I'm going to judge you. Everyone according to his ways, repent, turn from your transgression, that your iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you the transgressions, what you've committed. Get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Why should you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, so turn and live. Boy, straightforward, isn't it? But the obvious conclusion here from verse 24 might very well be, it's not how you start that matters. It is how you finish. And the reality of salvation, I think, sometimes is seen in the long-term walk with God. Now, someone has asked and will ask, well, if one that is righteous turns and falls away, what of him? You know, did he lose his salvation? I would probably say to you, I think he probably never had it. A much smarter person than I can figure it out for you, but let me just say this to you. If you worry about how bad you can get and still be saved, you're not very bright. If you want to know how close to the line you am, I all right with God here? How about here? How about now? You're not going to find much blessing there. You know, no one will know about you. But if you can just walk with God down the straight and narrow, then we'll have assurance and you'll have assurance and the Lord will rejoice. And one day if you go to be with the Lord, we'll miss you, but we'll know we'll see you again. And we know that you'll be much better off. But notice it follows on the heels of verse 23, repent and live. Repent and live. Because the fairness of God, beginning in verse 25, is not the judgment of the wicked, which surely have it coming to them, but the forgiveness of the wicked who turn to him. That's fair. Boy, is that fair. We don't have that kind of fairness in our culture or in our life. God calls them to personal repentance and says he rejoices in mercy. He hates to pass judgment. He doesn't want anybody to perish. So his advice there in verse 30 is very sound. Turn now before your sins are your ruin. Cast them away from you and get a new heart. Get born again. Get a new spirit. Why do you want to die if there's life to be found? Good question. But for the nation, they were going to have to face the judgment of God. Next week, we will continue. I don't know how far. Just read ahead. There's some cool stories, though, coming up. Father, we thank you tonight for your word to us. We do pray that for all of us who are here each week looking to allow your full counsel to really guide our steps and direct our hearts. We do ask that you would make us more willing to hear than the people of this generation were. They saw it coming and yet turned to everyone but you to get away, and they couldn't. May your word and your hope and your life fill our hearts. And if tonight, you're still playing games with God, would you go to the prayer room and stop before it's too late, before sin becomes your ruin? You really can't go in and out of the door, you know. The Lord wants you close. He wants you faithful. And if you belong to him, he's not going to leave you be. He's going to do whatever it takes to bring you to him. And as it should be, he loves you. So the prayer room, check it out, would you, after the service, and there'll be someone there to pray with you and meet with you. In Jesus' name.
For more information on other studies by Pastor Jack, just contact Growing Through Grace by calling toll-free at 866-88-GRACE, Monday through Friday, between the hours of 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. You can also find us on the internet at www.growingthroughgrace.com. And as you daily walk with our Lord Jesus Christ, may you continue to grow in his grace.